Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Judges chapter 6. I'm going to do the first 23 verses of chapter 6. We will call this section Midian Oppresses Israel. This is the story of how Gideon is prepared to be the judge and deliverer of Israel from the attacks of Midian. Our context is this. In the previous chapter, we went over the song of Deborah and Barak, which was celebrating the victory which was done in Judges 4 over Jabin, the Canaanite king of Hazor. So we start now in Judges 6, verses 1 through 4. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. Now we need to know what Midian is, who are the oppressors. John Gill says this is not the Midian where Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, lived, which lay more southward, but that which was joined to Moab and was more eastward. Well, what he's talking about is that Moses lived in the land of Midian when he fled from Egypt. He lived there for 40 years, and Midian was basically northern Saudi Arabia, the present Saudi Arabia, in the northern end of it. And then if you go to the west a little bit and cross the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, you end up in the Sinai Peninsula. That was the Midianites were there too. So that's the area where Moses was when he married Zipporah, the son of Jethro, also known as Reuel. He was the father of Zipporah, whom Moses married. So those were the Midianites. That was the land of Midian. Now remember that Zipporah was a Kenite. Her father, Reuel, also known as Jethro, he was a Kenite. That's not the same thing as a Midianite. The Midianites is just where the Kenites lived amongst them. The Kenites were good guys. The Midianites, not so good. Their name meant strife. Midian was the fourth son of Abraham by his concubine or his wife Keturah, and that Midian was the father of the Midianites. Now let's look at who they were. We will take this from Adam Clark. We will take this from Easton's Dictionary. The Midianites were an Arabian tribe descended from Midian. As I said, they were in northern Saudi Arabia and in the Sinai Peninsula. They inhabited principally the desert north of the peninsula of Arabia. That's what I just said. The peninsula of Sinai was the pasture ground for their flocks. That was right. West a little bit, across the Gulf of Aqaba, and you're into the peninsula of Sinai, and they had pasture grounds there. They were virtually the rulers of Arabia, being the dominant tribe. Now remember, Arabia, there was three Arabias in the ancient world. Arabia Petraea was the desert from the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba, down to the Sinai Peninsula, and over all the way through the desert of Shur, right around the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean. As you go toward Egypt, get toward the land of Goshen, you go to the Wadi El Arish in that area, that's Arabia Petraea, that was Arabia. But also, if you go straight up the Arab Rift between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee to the east there, and go past the hill country, you're in another desert. That's also called Arabia. That's the Arabia between the Jordan River and the Euphrates River. And then if you go past the Euphrates River and go between the rivers, between the Euphrates River and the Tigris River, and go south all the way down to the Persian Gulf, well, that's still Arabia. So Arabia was everywhere. But these Midianites were in the Arabia Petraea area, which is between the Dead and the Red Sea, but even south of that, really, in the Sinai Peninsula, northern Saudi Arabia. Like all Arabians, they were a nomad people. They early engaged in commercial pursuits. It was to one of their caravans that Joseph was sold. As you recall the story in Genesis 37, the next notice of them is in connection with Moses' flight from Egypt. Here in Midian, Moses became the servant and afterwards the son-in-law of Reuel, also known as Jethro, the priest. After the Exodus, the Midianites were friendly to the Israelites so long as they traversed only their outlying pasture ground on the west of the Arabah. But when, having passed the southern end of Edom, when they went through Mount Seir, Edom, of course, was south of Moab on both sides of the Arabah Valley there, south of the Dead Sea, the Israelites crossed over went south of Edom, went around Damascus after they retreated from Kadesh Barnea, crossed on over the Arabah Valley into the eastern deserts there. They were in Midian, south of Gideon, south of Edom. So they entered into the land of Midian proper. Then the Israelites went on up to Moab. The Midianites there joined Balak, the king of Moab. So the Midianites are somewhere around where Moab was, and they joined together in a conspiracy. Balaam came to curse Israel. He failed. He was dismissed by the king of Moab. Nevertheless, he tarried, Balaam did, tarried among the Midianites and induced them to enter into correspondence with the Israelites so as to bring them into association with them in the licentious orgies connected with the worship of Baal-Peor. So the Midianites seduced the Israelites, even though the Moabites did not directly attack the Israelites. This crafty counsel of Balaam prevailed. The Israelites took part in the heathen festival and so brought upon themselves a curse. Indeed, their apostasy brought upon them a severe punishment. A plague broke out amongst them, and more than 24,000 of the people perished. Now, we've already talked about that in Numbers 25. But the Midianites were not to be left unpunished for that. A terrible vengeance was denounced against them. 1,000 warriors from each tribe under the leadership of Phinehas went forth against them. The Midianites were utterly routed. Their cities were consumed by fire. 5 of the kings were put to death, and the whole nation was destroyed. This is in Joshua 13. Balaam also perished by the sword, receiving the wages of his unrighteousness. This is in Numbers 31, 2 Peter 2, 15. So then the whole of the country on the east of the Jordan was now conquered by the Israelites, divided into Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. We've already talked about that. Some 250 years after this, the Midianites had regained their ancient power, and in confederation with the Amalekites and the children of the east, they made war against their old enemies, the Israelites. And this is where we are now. Gideon's having to deal with the Midianites who have come back from their degradation. The Midianites oppressed the Israelites for 7 years, and they were assailed by Gideon in the valley of Esdraelon, the valley of Jezreel, which we're going to talk about here in this chapter and chapter 7. After Gideon deals with them, they pass away from the page of history, both sacred and profane. Here's what Clark says about the Midianites. They were among the most ancient and inveterate of the enemies of Israel. They joined with the Moabites to seduce them to idolatry. The Midianites dwelt on the eastern borders of the Dead Sea. Well, that's where the Moabites were, too. You never see them exactly located on a map, but they're somewhere on the eastern side of the Dead Sea in the area of Moab. The Midianites were probably still upset at the time of Gideon at the blow Moses had given them earlier when Phinehas had stabbed the Jewish leader and his Midianite mistress, who were in flagrante delicto, I think, and he stabbed them to stay that plague. Of course, the Israelites just wiped them out, and they were probably still mad about it. Well, anyway, they took their revenge. 7 years they oppressed the land of Israel, where the Israelites couldn't even grow their food. They had to hide it. They had to hide in mountains and caves. The Midianites would just wait till the Israelites had grown their harvest, and then they'd come reap it themselves, reap that which they had not sown. Along with the Midianites, the Amalekites came. Now, the Amalekites were people that lived down there in the Arabia Petraea between the Dead and the Red Sea, all the way over to the land of Goshen and that area in the south of Israel. And they, of course, could easily join up with the Moabites who were on the east of the Dead Sea, the Midianites who were the east of the Dead Sea. Also, it says the Midianites and the Amalekites joined up with the sons of the east. Sons of the East, that's probably the Edomites. Adam Clark says the sons of the East were Ishmaelites. Well, Ishmaelites are the descendants of Esau, and Esau conquered Edom. And so this is probably Edomites that joined up with the Amalekites and with the Midianites to do a number on the children of Israel. They would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. So if you start right there at the Dead Sea on the western coast of the Dead Sea, and then move all the way across the Negev, all the way across southern Israel, get to Gaza, which is on the southwest corner of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. That's basically everything that's down there. And Israel was left high and dry, not only with no crops, but with no sheep or ox or donkey. We go now to verses 5 through 10 of Judges 6. For they would come up, that's the bad guys, would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, that's the prophet said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. Now the Midianites came in like locusts. They had camels that were innumerable. The Midianites were desert dwellers, and so they had camels. They probably lived right to the east of, well, they lived to the east of Mount Seir on the east side of the Arab Rift there, and they probably even lived further out east into the desert beyond Moab. They had plenty of camels. Why? So they could carry off all the plunder that they were taking from the Israelites. Now, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord when this happened. They should have cried to the Lord at the very first, as Gil says. Instead of waiting to let things get so bad that they cried to the Lord for deliverance, if they had just trusted him. Remember in verse 1, it says the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and that was the wrath. Everything went bad. God said, okay, you're going to be evil. You're going to get, well, the curses in Deuteronomy says you're going to get tossed out of your land. You're going to have all kind of bad things happen when you do evil. That's what happens. They should have cried to the Lord at first, but they didn't, and so they suffered because of it. The application of that is quite obvious to our Christian lives today. They cried out to God on account of Midian, but they did not cry out to God on account of their sins. That's what they should have been doing. Now, God says in verse 10, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. He's referring to a previous time when he had said to them, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. The Amorites there is a word put for all the Canaanites. It's a general term. It's not referring to the particular tribe of the Amorites with their blue eyes and fair hair, a Caucasian-looking tribe. It's talking about all of them. The Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, all of them. All those gods you shall not fear, but you have not obeyed me, God says. So we go now to Judges 6, 11 through 13. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now at verse 11, we see the angel of the Lord, who shows up a lot in the Old Testament. Every time I see it, I just think that's Jesus, an epiphany of Jesus, a bodily appearance of Jesus. Some people have suggested he might have been the prophet, the messenger of the Lord, that prophet that was just mentioned in the previous verses about how Israel, who prophesied that Israel was sinning. I don't think so. I think it's Jesus. And this angel of the Lord came and sat down as any traveler would, catching the shade under the oak tree. Now he was in Ophrah. This is in the half-tribe of Manasseh. According to BibleAtlas.org, about 20 miles due north of Shechem. This is where Gideon lived. This is where, after his great victory over the Midianites that we'll see about as we go on in Judges, Gideon slew here at Ophrah the captive kings in Judges chapter 8. He then assumed the function of high priest and sought to make Ophrah what Shiloh should have been. Shiloh, of course, is the place where the ark used to be in the times of Joshua. This thing became a snare to Gideon and his house. After Gideon's death, his family resided here till they were put to death by Abimelech. So Ophrah is somewhat of a important place to know about. Now, Gideon's father is mentioned here, Joash the Abiezrite. Who is Abiezer? Well, Manasseh, the original patriarch, Manasseh had a son named Machir, his oldest son. Gilead was the son of Machir. Gilead had a sister, and that sister had a son, and that son's name was Abiezrite. So Gideon is from the stock of Manasseh. Now, Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. They weren't using oxen at that time to thresh their wheat because oxen would make noise. They would bellow, and that would betray the wheat's position. So they put it in a wine press, figuring that nobody's going to look in a wine press in the off-season. This is probably in the summertime. The wheat comes in the summer, early summer. The grapes in the fall, and so I guess they were figuring that the Midianites would not think to look in the wine press since it was off-season. Now, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Why did the angel of the Lord call Gideon a valiant warrior when Gideon had done nothing courageous as of yet? Well, he was speaking proleptically, speaking about what's going to happen in the future. John Gill says that Gideon was naturally muscular and courageous. Well, maybe so, but I think mainly he's just trying to encourage Gideon. Hey, you're going to be a valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Now, that first Lord is a sir, little L Lord. Oh, my Lord, oh, sir. If the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D Lord is with us, Yahweh is with us, why has then all this happened to us? The Holman Christian Study Bible translates that first Lord, the little L Lord, oh, my Lord, as please, sir. I like that translation, please, sir. But then the Holman Christian Standard Margin has, quote, literally, "Please, my capital L Lord," or "Please, my little L Lord." So it's a little bit ambiguous. And it's ambiguous as to whether Gideon recognized who the angel of the Lord was at this point. I suspect that he doesn't really know yet. So Gideon is bemoaning the lack of spirituality in Israel at this time, where all God's miracles. Remember how the Lord brought us up from Egypt? Well, so this is what we've come to. "Now the Lord has abandoned us." And that's a real faith confession for all you name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, scream it and redeem it and mark it and park it aficionados out there. That's a real negative confession. The reason it was negative is because Gideon had no faith at all in the situation. He thought they were cooked. Now, it's interesting to me that Gideon is asking, why has God abandoned us? Well, it seems to me the reason is obvious why the Lord had abandoned Israel is because Israel had abandoned the Lord. Gideon doesn't say anything about that. Sounds like he's blaming God, sort of. Why has God abandoned us? Well, the answer is obvious, Gideon. You've abandoned God. Let's go back to this wine press. I skipped some stuff here I didn't see. Gideon's threshing out wheat in the wine press. It was a place of privacy because the Midianites would wait until the wheat was threshed in a public place, and then they'd come in and steal it. They wouldn't even have to thresh it. The Israelites would do all the labor, then they'd come steal. Gideon was trying to thresh a little bit of wheat so his family could eat. And, of course, there was no vintage during this time of oppression. Even in the off-season, people didn't stomp on grapes because there was no grapes because the wine would just be stolen. So the Midianites would never suspect that the wine press was being used for threshing. Also, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out, the bare ground of the wine press would not make noise like a wooden threshing floor. So we go now to Judges 6, verses 14 through 16. "The Lord looked at him." This is the angel of the Lord. And now it's capital L-O-R-D. So now that the angel of the Lord now is here identified with Yahweh himself, as Gill says. "The Lord looked at him." And that's why whenever you see angel of Jehovah, this is a good way to prove that the angel of Jehovah is Jesus. "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' He," that's Gideon, "said to him," that's Jesus, the angel of the Lord. Gideon said to Jesus, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." Another faith statement. You can tell Gideon is not strong and courageous yet. "But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.'" Well, Jesus didn't rebuke him, and he didn't say, "Oh, you of little faith." He said, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to be with you. You're going to do okay." So Jesus encouraged Gideon with his lack of faith, contrary to the heretics in the Copenhagen movement. Now the angel of the Jehovah says to Gideon, "Have I not sent you? Have I not sent you?" It is obvious now that it is God himself who's sending Gideon on his mission. Now Gideon responds in verse 15, "O Lord." Now that Lord you would think would be capital uppercase Lord Yahweh, but actually it's not. It's lowercase. It does not refer to Yahweh. He's still calling the angel of Jehovah, "Sir." "O sir, how shall I deliver Israel?" So maybe he doesn't realize yet, but he probably should have. Or maybe not. I don't know. It's hard to say. He hasn't seen the miracle yet that he's going to get the sign of the flame leaping up from the stone and devouring the food, which we'll see in just a minute. Now in verse 15, when Gideon says, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel?" we can look at that and wonder about what Gideon's attitude is at this point. Is he showing cowardice? "Oh God, I'm too scared. I can't deliver Israel." Or is he showing humility? "Oh Lord, you know I can't do this on my own. I need your help." It's hard to say. I think cowardice is too strong a word. However, I do think he's fearful and cautious at least. The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." That means the Midianites are all going down together. So Gideon said to him, as we go to Judges 6, verses 17 through 18, so Gideon said to him, said to the angel of Jehovah, Jesus, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." That "if" really ought should be since now I have found favor in your sight, because of the previous positive words where Jesus tells Gideon that he's going to knock down the Midianites as one man. So Gideon seems to say, "Okay, I found favor in your sight, so show me a sign." Since is really too strong a word, and that's not a proper translation. It's "if." He's still a little bit up in the air about it. His belief in the angel of the Lord is conditional upon this sign. So Gideon is still not sure he's found enough favor to conquer the Midianites, so he wants to see a sign. Now, one of my commentators says this, quote, "He, Gideon, resembles Moses also in the desire for a sign, and in both cases it was the rarity of revelations in such periods of general corruption that made them so desirous of having the fullest conviction of being addressed by a heavenly messenger. The request was reasonable, and it was graciously granted." God didn't rebuke him for seeking a sign. In fact, he gave him a sign. Now, this is not the same thing as the Pharisees seeking a sign. The Pharisees had already seen humongous signs, people being raised from the dead, people being healed in masses. And then they go to Jesus, "Show us a sign that you're the Messiah," because they were speaking from their arrogance and unbelief. God wasn't going to show them a sign. They didn't want to believe. But now Gideon did want to believe, and so Jesus gave a sign to help out his faith. Now, that's something about signs. When I was in the charismatic movement years and years ago, people pray for healing. And then this is what the traditional evangelical church would say. "People who seek for signs are Pharisees. They don't care about Jesus. They're just looking for a sign, these nasty charismatics." Well, that was baloney sausage, quite frankly. You're sick, you're going to look for a sign. You're sick, you're going to look for healing. Or if you need to witness to somebody who's a little bit skeptical, hey, pray for a sign. Nothing wrong with that. I've had it done in my life, and another woman right now is a Christian because of it in India, because I did that one time. I said, "You believe that God will raise up your dying father who's in a coma and is not expected to live? Well, if he does, I want you to believe." And God raised up her father, and she believes. Nothing wrong with that, unless you're a Pharisee and you're not going to pay any attention to the sign when the sign is done. So, and another thing, too, this quote I just read you from a commentator mentions the rarity of signs. And that's important, too, because some people will just say, "Give me a sign, God. Should I date this girl or should I not date this girl? Should I take this job or should I not take this job?" And they ask for a sign for every single thing that they naturally need to take care of. God's not going to give you signs for that. Signs are only going to come in important, critical times of one's life, not in the routine daily affairs of life. You're not a robot responding to a sign like a robot responds to an electrical charge. So in verse 18, Gideon says to the angel of the Lord, "Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he, the angel of the Lord, said, "I will remain until you return." Now there's a little bit of debate over what this offering was that Gideon was going to get. Was it a mere present or was it an actual sacrifice to God? Arguments in favor of the fact, or of the bread and the meat that Gideon is going to get, and arguments in favor of it being a mere present, is that goat, bread, and broth is not what a sacrifice is. It's nowhere in the Levitical sacrifices. Also, Gideon was not a priest. Also, this wasn't a place for sacrifice. There was no altar there in Ophrah. On the other hand, there's an argument that this offering was an official sacrifice to God. Gideon seems to have discovered the divine nature of the angel of the Lord, but as I said, that's still debatable. We don't really know for sure. In fact, John Gill says Gideon has not discovered who the angel of the Lord really was, and I tend to believe Gill is right about that. In fact, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown think that Gideon was testing the angel to see whether he was the angel of Jehovah, to see if he would take the present as an offering to deity. And if the angel did do that, then Gideon would know the angel of the Lord was divine. So I think that's probably what's happening here. We go now to Judges 6, verses 19 through 20. So Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from a half bushel of flour. He placed the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him, to the angel of Jehovah, under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat with the unleavened bread, put it on this stone, and pour the broth on it." And he, that's Gideon, did so. Now in verse 19, Gideon prepares unleavened bread from a half bushel of flour. That's actually too much flour to make bread for just one person, so that from should have the sense of out of. He made the bread out of that half bushel of flour. The Holman Christian Studies Bible says half margin, half bushel, the NIV margin says 3/5 of a bushel was not quite the same, so I don't know, I can't explain the discrepancy there, but it's a good bit of wheat. He brought the bread, the goat meat, and the broth, the soup, in a pot, offered them to the angel of Jehovah under the oak. And of course, the shade of that oak would shield the two from the hot sun. So the angel of God says, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and put it on this stone." So I picture it like this. The unleavened bread is a flat piece of bread, so it goes on the stone, and then the meat goes on top of that, like an open-faced sandwich. And then you pour the broth on it. It's interesting. All the food actually looked pretty tasty, actually. But there might be something to it more than that. It could be that that broth would make the bread and the meat wet and cold, which makes it harder to burn up in a fire. And, of course, a fire is about to happen, so that make the miracle a little bit bigger. Just like when Elijah soaked the altar in water on Mount Carmel and in his famous battle with the Baals in 1 Kings 18. Or it could be that the broth was poured out on the meat to be a libation offering, if you want to think this is a sacrifice to God, but it's not exactly legal in Levitical. Now, Gideon at this point must have wondered why the angel had asked him to do this. And maybe he thought, rightly so, that the angel's about to give him a sign, so he obeyed and put the meat and the bread on the stone altar, on the flat stone, and then he poured the broth. The broth probably came from cooking the goat. Poured the broth on the food, Judges 21 through 23, and we'll finish up this audio. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." And I'm assuming this last verse happened before the Lord vanished from his sight. The verses are a little bit out of time order. That doesn't mean a thing. We do that in English too sometimes. So Gideon has his asked for sign. Remember, he said, "Give me a sign." He got it. Why does he say, "Alas, O Lord God, alas"? Seems like he'd be excited about seeing Jesus. Well, no, he realized he had just seen God face to face. And usually back then, people thought that if you saw God face to face, it meant death. And for good reason, because if you see God in his essence, if you see God who has not been veiled in flesh, you're going to die. Or unless you see God in his hindmost parts, as Moses did when God passed by him on Mount Sinai and after God placed Moses in the cleft of a rock. But to see God directly, you can't handle that. But here, Yahweh was veiled. It says the Lord said to him, verse 23, that's Yahweh. That's capital L-O-R-D. So again, this is God, but he's veiled in the flesh as the angel of Jehovah. So that's why Gideon didn't die. And the angel of Jehovah assured Gideon of that. "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Now you would have thought that the acceptance of the sacrifice would have assured Gideon. But Gideon is still somewhat skittish now. His faith is not strong. He's frightened. He's tentative. Now, some people say because verse 22 says the angel of the Lord vanished. Verse 21 says the angel of the Lord vanished. And then verse 22, Gideon starts talking to him, that this means that Gideon was talking to the angel of the Lord as Jesus ascended to heaven. I don't think so. Gil says he was no longer talking to him face to face, but it was through spiritual means, a secret impulse upon Gideon's spirit, as John Gill says. And some people speculated it's a voice from heaven that came to him. I don't believe so. I think it's just as easy to say, after the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord vanished. But, oh, by the way, before he vanished, there was a little conversation with him. Ladies and gentlemen, we now have Gideon prepared to go into his ministry of deliverance as a judge in Israel. We'll continue the story in Judges 6, verses 24 through 45, which will finish up Judges 6. We'll do that in the next audio. I hope you enjoyed this one.